Continue this morning in our study of the book of Daniel, and now we move to chapter 10 and 11 and part of chapter 12. I'm not going to read all 2.5 chapters, but I've picked out some portions to read from chapter 10 and 11 and 12. If you don't have your Bible with you, you can turn to the Pew Bible there, the blue Bible in front of you, and you'll turn to page 885 to follow along as I read beginning in chapter 10. Verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips. And I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. The men with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, "Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I'm about to speak to you and stand up, for I have been sent to you." And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. Then he continued, "Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come." While he was saying this to me, I bowed my face toward the ground and was speechless. Then one who looked like a man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and began to speak. I said to the one standing before me, "I am overcome with anguish because of the vision, my lord. And I am helpless. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? My strength is gone. I can hardly breathe." Again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. "Do not be afraid, O man highly esteemed," he said. "Peace. Be strong now. Be strong." When he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, "Speak, my Lord, since you have given me strength." So he said, "Do you know why I have come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first, I will tell you what is written in the book of truth." And then after 26 verses that basically describe the coming conflict between the king of the north and the king of the south, we pick it up in verse 27. "The two kings, with their hearts bent on evil, will sit at the same table and lie to each other, but to no avail, because an end will still come at the appointed time. The king of the north will return to his own country with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant. He will take action against it and then return to his own country. At the appointed time, he will invade the south again, but this time the outcome will be different from what it was before. Ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, and he will lose heart. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. But the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. And we move now to the conclusion in chapter 12 of this vision. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. This is the word of God to us. Thanks be to God. We have a running joke in our family, and it revolves around what has come to be known as expectation management. It had its origin, I think, in all places, sports. More specifically, watching my favorite football team, the beloved Florida Gators. The boys would gather around the television set to watch the big game with great excitement and optimism. But I would always be the most pessimistic of the bunch. Brian Perry knows how this works. I would say, really, I don't expect the team to do very well in this game. I just hope they keep it close. I really would be surprised if they won. And even during the game, when we get a big lead, even a big lead leading into the fourth quarter, when some of the family are ready to start celebrating, I would always fear the worst. The game is not over till it's over. Who knows if the other team is going to come back and win? It wouldn't be the first time that that happened, you know. Well, Susan and the boys, and later the girls, started seeing a pattern. I was trying to avoid a great emotional letdown by not getting my hopes up too high. I was managing my expectations. And soon we joked about that. When any of them started applying this strategy to other areas of life, like, oh, whether they would be successful in a job interview or some such. Now, they gave me a hard time about this coping mechanism, and they still do, but I really think there's something to it. This expectation management. But you know, I'm convinced that quite often our problems in life stem from a false and unrealistic expectation. I mean, we expect it to be sunny for the picnic, and then it rains all day. How does that make you feel? Well, all wet, I'd say, especially if you didn't think to bring an umbrella or a raincoat. In fact, in my premarital counseling with engaged couples, this is one of my main goals, to help them to form realistic expectations of their married life together. If they expect things to be all rosy and romantic all day, all the time, they will surely be disappointed and maybe even discouraged to the point of despair. Couples need to be prepared for some of the challenges that will surely come. That's expectation management. And as we approach this passage this morning from Daniel, this is one of the primary things that's going on, it seems to me. The Lord is helping Daniel to be realistic about what life is going to be like for the people of God. Daniel is given a vision, a revelation from God, and it concerned, as we read in chapter 10, verse 1, a great war. You see, this is a fallen world. And as a result, there will be conflict, turmoil, struggle, and even persecution. Nation will come against nation. There will be wars and rumors of wars, and these wars on earth will reflect the even greater cosmic war in the heavenly places. But the Lord will not abandon His people, and through it all, the Lord will be working out His good purpose to bring His people to a glorious end. So manage your expectations accordingly. Only then can you have peace in the midst of war. and stand firm in your faith to the very end. Now, this is quite a long passage, but two key verses stand out. First, the assurance that comes at the end of the passage in chapter 12, verse 1. There will be a time of distress, but at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. And then there are the words of the heavenly being to Daniel in chapter 10, verse 19. Do not be afraid, O man highly esteemed, he said. Peace. Be strong now. Be strong. Now, as we dig into this text, I urge you, don't get so lost in the details that you lose this central message found in these two verses. In this fallen world, there will be distress, but the Lord will deliver his people. So don't be afraid. Have peace and be strong to the end. So turn with me then to Daniel chapter 10. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. It was the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. In Cyrus's first year as king, in 538 BC, he had issued a decree authorizing the Jews in exile in Babylon to return to Jerusalem to rebuild their temple. And what a moment that must have been, seeing the fulfillment of prophecy, the prophecy of Jeremiah, unfolding before their very eyes. The people had been punished for their sins for 70 years, but now they were forgiven by God, and he was blessing them afresh. And perhaps they thought of the wonderful words of Isaiah, which spoke of this glorious restoration of the people of God. Isaiah 40, verse 1 and following, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hands double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the desert prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." This was it. God was fulfilling his promise. Isaiah 41, 11 and following, "All who rage against you will surely be ashamed and disgraced. Those who oppose you will be as nothing and perish. Though you search for your enemies, you will not find them. Those who wage war against you will be as nothing at all. For I am the Lord your God who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear." Or perhaps in addition to these words from Isaiah, it was the words of Ezekiel that were running through their minds, words that spoke of the people of God returning from the ruins of their land, only to see them rebuilt by the Lord himself, to the amazement of all the nations round about them. But it had been 3 years, and those marvelous expectations had been shattered by a very different reality. The Samaritans, who had taken over that promised land, opposed the plans of these returning Jews and did everything they could to make their lives miserable. Ezra tells us that the people soon became discouraged and fearful, and the work in Jerusalem ground to halt. This is not what they had expected at all. Their hopes had been dashed, and the people of God were discouraged. Now, I'm sure you've had that very feeling in your own life. There was something you desperately wanted, and something that you were sure God wanted you to have. Maybe it was a husband or a wife, or a friend, or a child, or a certain job, or healing from a sickness or injury. Or maybe it was just release from the pressures of life. You feel like life is like a runaway train. You just want to get off. You want rest. You want relief from stress. No more conflict. No more struggle. But it doesn't happen. And there's no end in sight. It was the third year of the reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and the happy days the Israelites had expected in faith were nowhere to be found. Now, for some reason, perhaps because of his age or his high position, Daniel had not left Babylon with the Jewish exiles who went back to their homeland. But no doubt he had received word of their distress and their despondency, and it affected him deeply. He couldn't understand why God had let them down and not fulfilled his promise. As we learn in chapter 10, verse 12, Daniel set his mind to gain understanding, and he humbled himself before God, and he prayed, which is exactly what any of us should do when we are baffled by the situation that we find ourselves in. For 3 weeks, Daniel mourned. He forsook all comforts as he fervently sought the Lord. And this vision, this appearance of this great and glorious heavenly being who represented the glory and authority of God himself is the result. Chapter 10, verse 11, he said, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I'm about to speak to you and stand up, for I have now been sent to you. And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. Then he continued, do not be afraid, Daniel, since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. Verse 14, now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future. And what does this heavenly messenger explain to Daniel? Quite simply, that this world is a world at war. As we saw in verse 1, the message Daniel received was true, and it concerned a great war. Now, we might have expected that to say that the message concerns a great many wars, for that's what the vision here seems to describe, one war after another between these various kings, first of Persia, then of Greece, then of the various Greek factions that formed after the death of Alexander the Great. But instead, the vision concerns one great war. Another translation is the version of this vision concerned a great conflict. The series of military campaigns that go back and forth in which one nation, a ruler, succeeds another in an endless battle for supremacy. All of this is just part of one greater conflict. We could call it a cosmic conflict. Did you know the references to this and the words of this angelic figure? When Daniel began to pray in earnest, his words were heard, but the response seems to have been delayed. Chapter 10, verse 13, but the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. You see what's happening here? Here we get a glimpse of what is happening behind the scenes of human history. Angelic beings like Michael are engaged in battle in the heavenly spheres. Behind the various political intrigues and alliances and military engagements in which one kingdom replaces another, there is a spiritual conflict between the angelic servants of God and the demonic minions of Satan. That's the conflict. That's the conflict that's played out in the Garden of Eden when the serpent tempts our first ancestors, and there the battle lines are drawn. And that battle has been raging ever since. I mean, don't we see it so clearly in the Gospels? Jesus, coming as the king, attacks the demonic forces at work in people's lives, people whom he describes as captives of a strong man. And isn't it Satan himself who enters into Judas, leading to his betrayal of Jesus, leading to the crucifixion? But in a surprising turn of events, it was there in the weakness of Christ's death, Paul tells us that Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. You see, Jesus has won the decisive battle over Satan and the evil forces, but the war is not over. And we see this in the New Testament. Peter warns us, your enemy, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And Paul informs us in that passage we read earlier, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. This is the great war, the cosmic conflict that forms the backdrop of Daniel's vision. A Dutch Christian and prime minister of the 19th century, Abraham Kuyper, put it this way, if once the curtain were pulled back, and the spiritual world behind it came to view, it would expose to our spiritual vision a struggle so intense, so convulsive, sweeping everything within its range, that the fiercest battle ever fought on earth would seem, by comparison, a mere game. not here but up there. That is where the real conflict is waged. Our earthly struggles drone in its backlash. And it is this conflict that we must be aware of as we consider what we can expect to experience in this world. If you are on the Lord's side in this battle, then you better expect some opposition. Now, that opposition can come in all sorts of forms. It may be opposition in the public square. I think of the ridicule that Christians are sometimes subject to with their intolerant and bigoted views on certain moral issues. In some places, it's a head-on attack. And in some countries, there is legal persecution of Christians whenever they try to share their faith. Or it may take on guerrilla tactics, the subtle schemes of the devil, dangling temptations of various sorts before your eyes in an effort to lure you into the trap of sin and guilt. We're engaged in a spiritual war. Now, we shouldn't be discouraged or in despair. We have nothing to fear. Greater is he who is within us than he that is in the world. But at the same time, we must not be naive. In this war, this conflict, we must beware. And I say, is this notion of spiritual warfare a part of your perception of life in this world? Does it inform your expectations as you go through life? It must, lest you be caught unaware and unarmed for this fight. This revelation of Daniel in response to his prayer was true, and it concerned a great war. Now, in chapter 11, the vision unfolds in a detailed description of the battles to come, which will ultimately involve the people of God in a direct and destructive way. And what we saw back in chapter 8 of Daniel is now expanded in a most extraordinary fashion. Nowhere in Scripture do we get such a detailed prophecy of future events as this. Now, the angel here gives no names, but from our position in history, looking back using the information we glean from ancient Roman and Jewish historians, we can identify very clearly events that transpired in the 4th to 2nd centuries before Christ, which were revealed to Daniel hundreds of years before. It is truly amazing. And what we see here is something only God could do, which is why many want to claim that this must have been written after the events they describe. Now, we don't have time to go through all this history in detail, but let me give you a taste of what's going on here in this vision. Chapter 11, verse 2, we read of the fourth king of Persia, richer than all the others. This would be Xerxes I, who reigned from 486 to 465 B.C. You may recall he was the king who selected the Jewish orphan Esther as his queen. The mighty king of verse 3 was the great general of the Greek army, Alexander the Great, who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. Now, this is Alexander who conquered almost the entire ancient world by the age of 32. But Alexander died suddenly and his sons were murdered, so his empire was divided among four of his generals. And that's where the vision goes. And the two kingdoms that emerged most powerful were the Egyptian or Ptolemaic kingdom of the south and the Syrian or Seleucid kingdom of the north, with the promised land directly between them as they fought it out. And verses 5 to 35 recount some of the political intrigue and shifting alliances and seesawing battles of these two empires with the people of God caught in the crossfire. The vision goes into great detail. For example, in verse 6 we read, after some years the two kingdoms will become allies. The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power, and he and his power will not last. In those days she will be handed over, together with her royal escort and her father and the one who supported her. Well, historical accounts tell us that in about 250 B.C., Ptolemy II of Egypt gave his daughter Berenice in marriage to Antiochus II of Syria, who had divorced his first wife. But after 2 years, he returned to his first wife, and she had Berenice and her son killed, and Berenice's father, Ptolemy II, died in the same year. And so it goes. There's a lot of history here, which if I were to go through it all, would surely bore some of you, which reminds me of a statement of one of the characters in Jane Austen's novel, Northanger Abbey. History, real solemn history, I cannot be interested in. I read it a little as a duty, but it tells me nothing that does not either vex or weary me. The quarrels of popes and kings with wars and pestilences on every page, the men all so good for nothing, and hardly any women at all. It's very tiresome. Well, one can sympathize with that here. Notice how many times we find words like attack and invade and power and fight and capture and destroy in this vision. This is the sordid stuff of history. In fact, beginning this spring, while mowing our lawn, I started listening to an extensive podcast called The History of Rome. And this is about all it is. It's recounting one battle, one war after another, and it can become quite tiresome. But the point of the vision here in Daniel is that God is at work in all of this. He is in control of the events, even before they happen, even in the details. As Jesus put it, not one sparrow will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. Anyway, this historical vision continues to its climax in verse 21. With the arrival of the last of the northern kings, Antiochus IV, who came to power in 175 BC. He's described here in the vision as, quote, a contemptible person. But he called himself Antiochus Epiphanes, which means the manifestation of God. Verse 29, at the appointed time, he will invade the south again, but this time the outcome will be different from what it was before. Ships of the western coastlands, that is the Romans, will oppose him, and he will lose heart. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. You see, here we come to that time of horrible wrath when Antiochus tries to impose his Greek ways on the Jews of Jerusalem and sentences to death anyone who tries to follow the law of Moses. Verse 31, his armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. That desolating abomination was the setting up of the statue of Zeus in the most holy place of the Jewish temple, and then sacrificing a pig on the Jewish altar. This will be a time of great testing for the people of God. Verse 32, with flattery he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword, or be burned, or captured, or plundered. They will suffer, we read in verse 35, so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end. The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. Antiochus Epiphanes, he epitomizes human rebellion against God. And as a consequence, he becomes a type of all those who oppose God in history, the many antichrists who arise. And particularly, he becomes a type of the one who arrives at the end of history, that great and final Antichrist. And as you move toward the end of chapter 11, it's no longer possible to correlate what is described with any historical records that we know of. So it appears that that's where the vision is headed, to the end of history. Verse 40, at the time of the end. But those events, in verses 40 to 45, they're recounted in the categories that applied in Daniel's day. This evil figure will extend his power, verse 42. He will gain control of great treasures, verse 43. He will destroy and annihilate many, verse 44. At the height of his power, verse 45, he will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain. In a sense, he will assert his authority over the people of God and even over God himself. Yet, we read in the final line of this chapter of war upon war, he will come to his end and no one will help him. This self-exalting, God-despising evil in this world will not win out. And in the next chapter, the vision ends with a declaration of the ultimate victory of God and the vindication of his people. Chapter 12, verse 1, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress, such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Now, we're going to pick up on this great theme of victory next week, including the affirmation of the resurrection of the dead that's given here when we look at chapter 12 in more detail. But before we close this morning, I want to get back to applying this passage to our lives. Remember back in chapter 10, verse 19, the angel says to Daniel, "Do not be afraid, O man highly esteemed. Peace. Be strong now. Be strong." In light of all that's to come, all the turmoil and war and persecution and suffering ahead for the people of God, Daniel is to be fearless and he's to be strong and he's to have peace. Peace in the midst of a world at war. How is that possible? Well, I think the key is found in chapter 11, verse 32. The Antichrist may be strong and may corrupt many, but verse 32 of chapter 11, but the people who know their God will resist him firmly. The people who know their God. You see, that makes all the difference. Daniel lived in a culture that was hostile to his faith, and it was only going to get worse, much worse, in the future. But Daniel was able to stand firm in his faith because he knew he is God. He knew him as the great and glorious God who was sovereign over all the affairs of human history. Daniel knew his God, and so Daniel feared his God. In other words, he knew the greatness of God, and he was in awe of him. And you see it here, where when he encountered this heavenly messenger of God, he fell with his face to the ground, trembling on his hands and knees. And this is the reaction of everyone in the Bible who comes in this close encounter with a great and holy God. And Daniel knew his God is the sovereign king who rules over all. And Daniel knew his God as the covenant God who was faithful to his people to the end. Daniel knew his God. Do you? Is your God big enough to see you through this cosmic battle, this war of the worlds, this time of trial and suffering? Or will your faith wither? Because you couldn't imagine how God would allow you to experience such hardship. The people who know their God will firmly resist. They are the ones who will stand firm to the end, and they are the ones whose names will be found written in the book. A great war is raging. And if you are to survive, as Paul tells us, you must put on your armor. And you see, that armor is the truth. It's the truth of the gospel, the truth of this great and awesome God who is perfectly holy, but who in his grace and mercy is redeeming a people for himself through the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus says to us, take up your cross and follow me. Yes, you will have trouble in this world, but take heart. I have overcome the world. You see, the decisive battle in this great war has already been fought, and Jesus has won that battle for us. Not by killing, but by dying. And now our hope is in his resurrection life. You see, the way I see my job as your pastor is to prepare you as God's people to face the challenges of life. And that involves expectation management. Don't be naive as you go through life in this world. Life can be tough, and you must be prepared for the battle. And to do that, you must know your God. And you must put on the protective armor of the truth of the gospel so that you can stand your ground in faith on the day of evil, whatever form that day may come, trusting in the certain and ultimate victory of Jesus Christ. And if you do, you can have peace in the midst of a world at war. Let's pray. Jesus spoke to his disciples as he prepared them for what was to come. He said, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nations will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pains." Oh Lord, none of these experiences are outside your control. They don't take you by surprise, in a sense, in this fallen world, in this world torn apart by sin and in rebellion against you. These sorts of things must happen. They're inevitable. And when we're caught in the crossfire of the world's struggles, oh Lord, may we not be surprised. May we not be alarmed. May we not think that you've lost control. You haven't. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. And they should point us to the promise of the coming of Christ. Do not be afraid, O man or woman, highly esteemed. Peace. Be strong now. Be strong. In the words of the psalmist, "Find rest, O my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from Him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge." O Lord, help us as your people to be faithful, faithful to the end. In Jesus' name, amen.